Let's go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. I'll be kind of teachy tonight, but I hope that it doesn't remind you of a seminary classroom lecture. If it does, that's the way seminary classroom lectures ought to be. So I don't intend to be dry or tedious or too didactic, but some encouragement and exhortation as well. But we do need to get a hold of a few things. You know, we mentioned last week that this is the 400th anniversary of the translation of your authorized version. And we do need to talk some about the superiority of your King James Bible, the uniqueness of it. And several times between now and the end of the year, we need to address that. But I think it'd be foolish, really, to start here and work backwards, or even to start in 1611 and work backwards. And really, if you're going to get what's going on with your English Bible, it'd be better to start with eternity and work forward through time rather than start with right now and dealing. And it's not necessarily that it doesn't have any value to that approach. I think that's how I came to believe that I had to settle on the King James Bible was reading a very simple comparison of the King James Bible to other Bibles in certain verses. You know, and the King James reads like this, and modern versions say that. And when you start looking at all the things that have been changed in the modern verses, you know, the Colossians 1:14, Luke 2:38, and 1 John 5:7, and that sort of thing, when you start seeing it, you realize something's wrong here. But I think most of you are familiar with that, aren't you? I mean, you know that they don't read the same. And again, there's three critical issues that I see with regard to the modern translations, the problem with modern translations, all of them. And they come out in one of three areas. Number one, it's either the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, or the Trinity. Now really, you know, I'll be honest with you, you can pick up a modern translation and read it in most places, especially the historical narratives in the Old Testament, and you're not going to miss anything much. Really, it's basically telling the same story, and the right details are there. But when you start getting in the doctrinal information in the New Testament especially, that's where the real problems come in. And in particular, those three areas. And even the best of modern translations done by conservative men with integrity, with good intentions, which I would classify the ESV in that category, and the New King James in that category, even those make it say what it ought not say in places where they really ought to know better. And you think, well, that guy, those guys going doing that work with that stated intention should not have made that mistake, especially when they have a precedent in your King James Bible and sometimes in other modern English versions. To me, the classic example is actually Micah 5:2. It illustrates it better than anything I can think of, which is where it says, O thou Bethlehem, Judea, though thou art smallest among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he that is whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. That's what it says in the King James. So goings forth from of old, that has to do with his family ancestry being in that vicinity, being in that town for a long time. They were in Bethlehem. David's family goes back in Bethlehem a long time. But then, from everlasting, speaks of his eternal existence. And I believe, you'd have to double check me on this, but I'm pretty sure the New American Standard, 1951 New American Standard, gets it right. Reads like the King James on that one. If it's not the New ASV, it's another one. But I know there are other translations, modern translations, that get it right. The ESV, according to J.I. Packer, their intention was to fix all the under-translating, follow the good literary quality of the RSV, which is a very readable translation. It's in very good English. It's very, very fluid, and you know, and you can pick it up and read it. It sounds good to the ear. It sounds kind of like a Bible ought to sound, and it's very understandable. The problem is it was very liberal. They took out the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and be with child. Well, it's not a young, there's nothing miraculous about that. It's a virgin. Alma, and the word should be translated virgin. It's not even like, you know, there, you could be one or the other. The only right way to translate Alma is virgin. But they translated it young woman because the translators denied the virgin birth. So the committee that did the ESV, they went and said, what we'll do is we'll take this very fine literary translation, readable translation, and doctrinally weak, and we'll make it doctrinally sound, and then we'll have a really good translation here. And I believe that's what they intended to do. I really do. I don't think that, you know, they were burning incense to the devil on a pentagram when they decided to do what they were doing. I think they had good intentions. However, once the Bible's been translated to God's satisfaction into any language, any further tampering with it is going to be satanic. If not in its origin, it's going to have the devil's just going to get involved in the process. He hates the Word of God. He's going to get involved in the process. And I think one time he was kept out in English, and that's only one time. And that hasn't been improved upon. Again, other people might not share that opinion, but I'm going to tell you why I believe that for more reasons than just internal evidence. But the ESV says, whose goings forth have been from old, even from ancient days. Well, ancient days is not eternity. So basically what we've got is a tautology there, saying the same thing twice. And often there are tautologies in the Bible. The Bible does say the same thing twice very often. But when you have the opportunity to translate so that it teaches the eternality of the Son of God, and you have precedent, not only in the King James, but in other modern translations that sustain the integrity of the doctrine of the eternality of the Son of God, why would you translate it in a weaker way that doesn't clearly declare the eternality of the Son of God, but seems like a tautology about how long His family had been living in Bethlehem? Why'd you miss it? And so that's, you know, again, we can start there and we can make some argument for that. I don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God because of some goofy numerical code that Gail Ripplinger found in it or anything. I believe it because it is translated from the right manuscripts by the right people with the right theology, using the right approach at the right time in history. And it gets the right doctrines right every time. That's why. And so, but I think to get that, there are some other things that I would be disappointed if you didn't know some of this, but I would expect some of you probably need to have it taught to you, because if I don't get it across, you may not have ever picked up a book and read it on it. So I am obligated somewhat to explain some things to you about what we would call general biblical introduction. Or bibliology. In theology, it would be bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. And if you ever look at a curriculum in a Bible college or a seminary, there's usually a course on general biblical introduction. And the current textbook, real popular textbook still, is by Geisler and Nix. Not Harry Nix, a different Nix. But Norman Geisler, who's a real smart guy, but he's not even a Texas Receptus guy, but he's a very smart guy. And I can't remember what it's called, but basically, general biblical introduction is taking that much material, what's reduced in a typical one-year introduction to theology class, takes up maybe 50 pages, expanded into about 500 pages. And I'm not saying it's wasted space. I'm just saying they go deep into a lot more information that is just very, very briefly summarized in bibliology. And I'm not going to try and give you a course on general biblical introduction, okay? But this is the kind of material that you need to at least be somewhat familiar with if, you know, well, I just believe the King James Bible because the other ones leave out the blood, or some answer like that, which isn't inaccurate, but to tell you the truth, it's not going to cover much ground if you're in an argument with somebody. If you're trying to persuade somebody else, that's not going to make much headway. Every Christian should know something about how God gave us the Bible. How did God get His Word from Himself to us? How did you get a Bible? You need to understand that. His own divine propositional revelation came to us a certain way. We need to know what that way is. Secondly, every Christian should be acquainted with at least some of the history of the Bible. Not just the process of transmission, in other words, the doctrine of inspiration, but who wrote what, how it came to be, how it was preserved, even a little bit about what it was written on, although that's not going to be a lot of information about that, but we should know something about that. Because if we understand how the Bible was put on paper, so to speak, or how it got to paper, how it got to a printing press, how it got into English. Being acquainted with some of that will tend to build up our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Again, in the seeker-driven churches, this is the summer months. And summer months are, that's the time where you do your series, sermon series, on current movies. You go and see, you know, you do 6 weeks of preaching on the topics that are covered in various movies, moral topics. You know, and again, you do a movie review of The Matrix 1 week. You do a movie review of, October Sun or something. You know, what is the one with the little boy whose parents were musicians or whatever? August Rush, I don't know. But anyway, you do a movie review, and you pull out all these nice moral, you treat it, you know, in other words, if we're going to mine the Bible for morality fables like it's Aesop's fables, we can do the same thing with movies. We can do as well with the movie as we can with the Bible, and the movies are more relevant, see, because the people are familiar with the story in the movie, so we use the movie as a springboard to get across what you want to say about some moral lesson. Instead of using the Bible to say what we want to say about some moral lesson. Jesus Christ, Him crucified, is completely left out of it, whichever thing they're preaching from. But the fact that they can preach as well from a movie as they can from some thing that they strip mined out of the Bible and out of its context shows that they're not really believing the Bible, not handling the Bible properly, not really basing their faith in the Bible. As I've been saying lately, you could go and find locked up somewhere in a vault on the church premises, a copy of their articles of faith, and you could probably read them over and say, well, I agree with everything in here. These must be Orthodox people. But Orthodox doctrine, if it's not coming out from the pulpit, isn't really believed. It's just something that we have on hand so that people who are looking for a church that believes Orthodox doctrine will say, we'll try this one because their doctrinal statement is good, and I really like the music. Or I really like the way that preacher has his right arm tattooed from the wrist up to the elbow. I mean, that, you know, it's just really got some nice ink there, and I like that. Or that sort of thing. I'm not kidding. He's got a magnetic personality. So we need to build up our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. That this is God speaking, and we need to stimulate interest in Bible study. If you understand what this book really is, you'll want to find out more about it. And you'll want to learn how to study it right. Again, not just to read it along with half an eye until something jumps out at you. Oh, look, I just noticed this, you know, and the Lord spoke to me today because I got eight words out of a verse, and it said something that I wanted to believe anyway. And that may have nothing to do with what it's really saying in its context. And, of course, you, as English-speaking people, should be very interested, because there's so many English translations from which to choose, in how you got your Bible. Which leads us to our next statement. Every Christian can know, and should know, at least a little, about how to answer the critical theories that are leveled against the Bible. And if you aspire to teach others, you should become acquainted with some of the terminology of textual criticism. You don't need to get it all down that I'll talk about, some of what I'll talk about. Just have it and present it to you once. Ought to be helpful to you. But if you aspire to teach others, you should get this stuff. You should know something about the terminology of textual criticism. The doctrine, or the importance of it, the doctrine of Scripture, bibliology, is indicated by the prominent place that it has in all Protestant confessions of faith. We're going to get to Hebrews chapter 1 in a minute. Just wait. I'm making an introduction here. New Hampshire Confession. Most Baptist churches that aren't affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention subscribe to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. If not exactly, that's what their confession of faith is based on. New Hampshire Confession. It's 1833. And that one says, chapter 1, article 1 of the Scriptures. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. That it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Amen. This is a statement of faith, by the way. And the statement of faith is saying the Bible isn't tried by our statement of faith. Our statement of faith is tried by the Bible. But it is a summary of some things, again, that say, you know, if you don't believe this, we don't even count you as one of us. Right? You might be saved, but if you don't believe these things, then we're not really in agreement with you enough to be joined with you. That's what confessions and statements of faith are about. The earlier London Baptist Confession, which 1644, I believe, is the first one, but the 1689 is the one commonly recognized as the London Baptist Confession. This is what it says. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. In other words, you can look at nature and say, I know God exists. You can't deny that God exists. But you can't know how God expects you to get to Him, because He's got to come to you, and He's got to tell you that He's got to come to you in the Scripture. So it goes on and says, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself. This is a reference to Hebrews 1, but not a quotation from it. And to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now again, that passage I just read there, that statement from the London Baptist Confession of 1689, is heavily rooted in the few verses we're going to read here in just a moment. The Westminster Confession of Faith is also very heavy on God's self-revelation of Scripture. By the way, and that's chapter 1, article 1. London, or the New Hampshire Confession, chapter 1, article 1 of the Scriptures. London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, article 1 of the Holy Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, article 1 of the Holy Scripture. You get the idea that the late Reformation, and early Reformation people too, but these confessions of faith come in the late Reformation. You get the idea that they thought that it was very important that the first stone that we lay is the stone of Scripture. We got to, I mean, everything else that we believe comes from here. So if we don't know why this is important, then who cares about anything that it says? So we have to establish first and foremost why this is the only reliable source of information about God and salvation. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Anybody remember that by heart? What man is to believe concerning God, and what things God requires of man, right? Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, Westminster Confession. Listen to this. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. You see the London Baptist Confession borrowed from this, but not exact wording. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will, to declare that His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Very similar. The old saying, you've said a mouthful, certainly applies to all three of those confessions and all the other late Reformation confessions of faith adopted by all the major Protestant groups. And we can say Baptists, if you want to take the view that they're not Protestants, that they're, you know, if you take the Baptist succession theory, I'm not really entirely comfortable with that. You know, Baptists, there's Anabaptists and there's groups in Europe But I'm not sure that the English Baptists have that ancestry, although there are certainly groups that have been Baptistic in their thinking, Baptistic in their doctrine. And they have statements of faith too. And they begin with the doctrine of the Scriptures. I could read more than I have from more confessions than I have, and catechisms too. And all of them state the same thing in some slightly different way. First and foremost, above all, we have to establish that this book right here is the only way that you can know how to be saved. It's the only way that you can know what you need to know about God. There's no other way to know it. You're not going to get it from the movies. Okay? You're not even going to get it from movies made about the Bible. You're certainly not going to get it from The Matrix. You know? I hope you can recognize, unless we have some handle on the doctrine of the Scripture, its inspiration, its authority, its canonicity, its preservation, and more than that, unless we got a handle on that, we are deficient in the most important thing that we need to know. And it's surprising to me just how much we know about secondary things, and worse than further down the road than secondary things, and how little we know about this thing. So we need to spend some time with this thing. Number one, God has spoken. As Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, and as this confession's alluded to, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now our main concern tonight is all of verse 1 and the first third of verse number 2. Our text declares, our starting text, and we'll move on from here. It's not going to be strictly limited to this verse and a half. But first of all, God has spoken, and He's spoken at many different times. This book came over a period of 4,000 years, over 40 different authors on 3 different continents, and a period of 1,600 years during which Revelation was being produced, and with a 400-year period, at least in the Old Testament, about a 400-year period where no revelation was coming across at all whatsoever, no direct propositional verbal revelation of any kind, nothing new, until the coming of the New Testament, and then a period of about 25, 30 years, your New Testament is all composed. At different times, at many different times, and in many different ways. Some people saw visions. Some people had dreams. Some people were spoken to from a burning bush or a voice from heaven. Some had visitations by angelic beings who gave them information. Some people learned by experience, and some people had personal recollection of events that they were involved in, and yet God told them to write that down, and that went into the Bible. I saw this with my own eyes. This is what happened. Into the Bible it goes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's diverse manners. Sometimes it's just copying down official records. Sometimes even official records of Gentile authorities. Documents that were written by the scribe in the court of King Ahasuerus or Darius. And this is what Darius's scribe wrote. And Ezra puts that down. And that winds up in your Bible. That's diverse manners. We have the idea of mechanical dictation, that somehow the writer was just overcome in some sort of a trance-like state, and that God directed them without them really being much at all aware of what was going on, of what they were supposed to write down, and their knowledge and their personality never factored in. And that is an incorrect way of seeing the doctrine of inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration, yes. We believe that every word, to every extent, is equally the Word of God. at Parbar, westward for the causeway, and to it Parbar, or a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe roundabout, or so-and-so begot so-and-so, is every bit as much the Word of God as for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it didn't come the same way. And it's not of the same importance. That brings us to something else, which I'll just throw out here, but I mentioned it once before, and only once, I think, in a while. That's the doctrine of perspicuity. Perspicuity of Scripture is that it is sufficiently lucid. Those parts of the Bible which need to be perfectly lucid are perfectly lucid. Those parts of the Bible which can be a little unclear may be a little unclear, but decipherable. Those parts of the Bible which you don't really have to care about, you don't really have to understand, aren't really all that clear, and aren't that good, aren't that easy to understand. So, well, why would God put something in the Bible that can't be clearly understood? I don't know. Someday we'll understand. Right now we can't. But if you come across something in the Bible and it's hard to understand, the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture says that thing that is difficult for anybody to unravel probably can't be unraveled. God knows why it's in there, and we'll find out eventually when the purpose God put it in there for becomes clear. In the meantime, don't worry about it. Right? Don't worry about it. It's not that important. If it was as important as John 3:16, it would be as clear as John 3:16. Why does this king at this, you know, why does it say in one place he had this many chariots and horses, and another place it says he had a different amount of chariots and horses, and the information to resolve the seeming discrepancy, the seeming contradiction is not given to us. If we had more information, maybe we could unravel it, but we don't have the information, so we can't unravel it. Who cares that you can't unravel it? It's not a contradiction. It's just a lack of sufficient information to reconcile the two numbers. Something is not the same about those two numbers that we're not being told about, but that part that we're not being told about, we don't need to know. So what God leave it in there? So the people that wanted to find a problem with the Bible would have one. That's all. It's something for them to break their neck on. It doesn't mean there's a mistake in the Bible. It's just a way of showing the depraved heart of man that thinks if he can stumble across something like that, that he's got an excuse to reject what it says about him as a fallen sinner. Not only that, he spoke it many different times in several ways to the fathers by a variety of people known as the prophets. We don't know the names of all the fathers that were spoken to. Some of them, yes. We don't even know the names of all the prophets. And we know that many prophets spoke without a single word that they spoke being recorded. Now we have, for example, Elijah and Elisha. We have some of what they said. We have more about their life than what they said. They were prophets. But you had the school of the prophets. You had these guys that were, I guess, legitimate prophets. And they prophesied. We don't have any of their words recorded, but we know that they did do prophecy. And we, even with all of them taken into consideration, though, God has not been speaking to man constantly for a 4,000-year period in the sense of giving new revelation. Just like every day, God's got something new to say. But that's not a problem. So, but it's been a long time since God said anything. That's okay, because that which has been given already is still continuing to speak. It's a living thing. The Word of God is quick and powerful. And when you pick this up, it speaks just as clearly as it does to the person who heard it the first time. It is just as much alive now. That's part of the doctrine of preservation, by the way. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth. But really, there's been more times when God wasn't saying anything than there was times when God was saying something. When God was actively revealing Himself through verbal, propositional revelation, those times have been very few and very brief. Now, reading the Bible may seem like a daunting job, right? You mean the preacher expects us to read the Bible all the way through, and if we follow that Bible reading thing he gave us, we got to read Psalms twice and the New Testament twice and Proverbs 30 times. And then the Old Testament, all that stuff, even all the genealogies and all the stuff on the tabernacle and all. We got to read that through too. You say, I don't know if I have the time for that. You know how long it takes the average reader to read the Bible silently? About 72 hours. About 72 hours. A really fast reader can read it silently in about 40 hours. I mean, and that's, you know, that's with relatively good comprehension. About 40 hours to read from Genesis to Revelation if you're a good reader and you don't pronounce all the words. If you're a good reader and do pronounce all the words, and you can pronounce them fairly fast, not racetrack speed, but about 72 hours is the amount of time Alexander Scorby's reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. About 72 hours of reading, and he's not flying through it. I don't know how many hours there are in a year, but I know in, let's see, 2 days is 48 hours. 3 days is 72 hours. Now, nobody's saying you should sit at a table with a pot of coffee and pick up the Bible and read for 72 unbroken hours. But do you think spread out over a period of 12 months, 52 weeks, 365 days, you could find 72 hours? One of you math heads, tell me, how many times does 72 go into 365? About four, right? Isn't that right? I think there's four with some days left over. Pardon me? No, but I mean 365 days. Okay, pardon me? What I'm trying to get at is how many minutes a day would require. You got 365 days to divide up 72 hours. How many minutes a day would that be? About 15 minutes a day, I'm thinking, right? 365 doubled is 740, right? Okay, it's a calculator on your phone, right? Okay, I'm still trying to get how many minutes a day. If it takes 72 hours, so 72 times 60, we'll give it 4.5 minutes a day. You could read the Bible all the way through in 4.5 minutes a day. How many of you will raise your hand and say, I've never read my Bible through in a year? Don't do that, right? So people say, do you really read the... I don't believe Pastor Huff really read the Bible 10 times through a couple of years. It's an hour a day. It's not that much. When you're single and you're trying to stay out of trouble... It's easy to read the Bible 10 times a year. When you're so badly tempted with sin that you have to sleep with the Bible as your pillow so that you don't go out and do something wild and crazy, insane, violent, illegal, immoral. So you put the Bible up under your pit and you hug it like this and you pray that you could resist temptation and make it through the night without going out and doing something sinful. You can read your Bible through 10 times a year. If you really want to avoid temptation, if you want to overcome sin, if you want to do what's right, it doesn't take that long. But you think about that. Okay, 4 minutes a day. Pardon me? 12 minutes a day. Okay, you still do it. But 12 minutes a day. Spread out over 4,000 years. Not 365 days. 4,000 times. That's how little time God actually spent speaking. That's recorded for us. And again, some of that was genealogies and official documents and historical records that weren't even coming out of the mouth of a prophet, thus saith the Lord. The part that's thus saith the Lord is even smaller than that. Over a 4,000 year period. He didn't talk very often. But when he did say something, I suppose he meant for us to listen. Another thing is most of the people who wrote Scripture had a contemporary. The apostles were all writing at about the same time. Isaiah and Hosea were writing about the same time. Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra were writing at about the same time. Jeremiah and some of the other minor prophets, I can't remember the name, writing about the same time. Ezekiel overlaps with Jeremiah. Daniel overlaps with Ezekiel. So you take in when there's overlap, there's even less time that God is actually involved in the process of delivering fresh, new, verbal, direct, propositional revelation. So when He does do it, I think it must be important. This isn't an everyday occurrence. It's not an every week occurrence. It's not an every year occurrence. It's not even an every decade occurrence. It's not even an every century occurrence. I'm talking about from the time that it started to the time that it finished. There's about 2,000 years with nothing recorded at the start. And then 2,000 years since the last thing was written down. And no single way did God use to reveal Himself. Sometimes visions, as I said, sometimes dreams, sometimes voices, sometimes conversations with the angel of the Lord, sometimes announcements from heavenly beings, sometimes being from the mouth of a donkey. Even their own writer's recollection of events or principles they learned from life and said, "Here, my son, the instruction of thy father." The writer Hebrews, of course, has Old Testament revelation in mind. But the New Testament writers relied almost entirely on their own recollection of events and principles that they've been taught. If you want to compare Luke chapter 1 and verse 67, Luke chapter 1 and verse number 67, just with regard to God speaking in the past, His father Zechariah, John's father. By the way, this yesterday is the day that recognized or observed as the day that Mary went and visited Elizabeth. Start thinking about that. Christmas is just around the corner, isn't it? By this time, Mary was along the way. Pretty well along the way. You don't think about that until it starts getting cold, you know. But Mary's already fairly along, well along, a couple of months in her pregnancy. That's if he's born in December, which he was, and probably September, which means this is all couple of months earlier than that. But that's just when it's recognized. But Luke chapter 1, verse number 67. I don't think it's a bad idea to remember that it happened. But Luke chapter 1 and the 67th verse says, once I find it, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So you're going to take prophecy all the way back as far as you can go. I think that we can safely say that Adam was the first prophet. Because Zechariah, speaking by the Holy Ghost, so this is not his opinion. He prophesied. So it's not just his opinion. Sometimes the Bible records for us what somebody thought about a thing, and it's their opinion, and take that for what it's worth. This is not Zechariah's opinion. This is God speaking through Zechariah, that God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So you've got to go back to when this all started, and the first guy back there that could have been a prophet was Adam, and I'm thinking that he was. I believe Adam was a prophet, by the way. We don't have a book of Adam, but we have oral tradition handed down from Adam through his progeny that was recorded by Moses. Moses wasn't there when Adam fell. Moses didn't know by his own experience. He knew either by direct revelation or by oral tradition. And I believe that the oral tradition was passed down. How in the world would anybody else understand what the problem with human nature was unless they had oral tradition? You understand, phonetic writing didn't even come along till 2000 B.C. About the time of Abraham is when we have the first cuneiform tablets that actually have some kind of an alphabetic writing system instead of just symbolic, like hieroglyphic type things. You've seen those, right? A triangle stands for that, and a square stands for this, and star-shaped thing stands for that. But actually, phonetic writing, and you can't get the Scripture right unless you've got phonetic writing. Because it's more precise than just the general idea of book say reading, Dick and Jane, you know. You have to have the right word. You can't just kind of have a vague concept of what it kind of sort of means. You've got to have it in precision. And that's when the word of the Lord came to Abraham. You know, before that, you can't write it down correctly, so it has to be passed down by oral tradition. How did they do that? Who's the first and best of beings? God is the first and best of beings. What is the chief end of man? I don't say how else it could have been handed down except for some kind of a catechetical type instruction. These are the questions, these are the answers. Get it and memorize it and say it right. Who knows what the first beatitude is? Dave Rosengarten. Theirs is. Let me give you a project, okay? All you husbands and wives, stand up. Husbands and wives, stand up. All right. At least once a day, husbands, I want you to say to your wives, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And wives, I want you to respond to your husbands, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? At least once a day. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? So, husbands, at least once a day. At least once a day. But I just out of the blue. Knock on the bathroom door. "What? Leave me alone." "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But text them. "I'm thinking of you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven." Okay, sit down. How many of you siblings? Stand up. You have somebody who goes to church with you, okay? Count off. No, wait. This might not work because your brothers and sisters might not be sitting together. But this is what I want you to do. When you leave here tonight, figure out who's going to say which. Or you can, either one can start. But with your brother, with your sister who's here in church, say to them, just come in, at least once a day, you're going to say to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and they're going to respond with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Amy and Wesley are going to do this, okay? Amy and Wesley got it clued off. No, they're not dating. No, they're not engaged. All right? You never know what's going to start. Okay? Sit down. All right, the rest of you're up. No, I want you to pick somebody, okay? Just pick somebody. And we're going to do this every week. Between now and when we finish the Beatitudes, we're going to learn the Beatitudes. Okay? You say, "Well, if you're not going to do it through some tedious way, let's get creative about it, because this is God's Word. He didn't say very much. Take you 72 hours to read it from end to end, and it took him 4,000 years, starting with Adam, to get this all across. And something as important as the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to at least commit some of it to memory, don't you think? We ought to go to some effort. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." By the way, let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. So you have your assignment. I'm going to drill you on it. I'm going to question you on it next Sunday. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Watch it. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And again, I think that takes us back to Adam. And it also bears witness to this, that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. I've said this a few times recently, but might as well give you some proof text for it. What was He talking about? Jesus Christ, He shall send Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, which till the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets, since the world began. I'm telling you, if you want to understand the Old Testament, the best way I know to follow the Old, to understand the Old Testament, is see how the New Testament handles the Old Testament. There's a lot of people handling the Old Testament don't know how to handle it. I would think that the people that wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the New Testament would know the best way to handle the Old Testament. You know how they handle the Old Testament? What's the New Testament book that's most saturated with Old Testament? Hebrews. And how does the writer Hebrews deal with the Old Testament? You know what he says? See that? That's talking about Jesus. And then he moves on to something else and he says, see that? That's talking about Jesus. And see this? Guess who that's talking about? That's about Jesus too. That's what the writer Hebrews does with the Old Testament. He takes us to Christ from everything that he talks about. He says, this is how that has to do with Jesus. And when Paul or Peter is preaching and says, repent, and he's talking about the times of refreshing, that's what we think of as what, and correctly, by the way, the second coming when Jesus comes and fulfills His kingdom in the not yet part of it, that's not yet, but it won't be not yet then. He shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, that's now, until the time of the restitution of all things, that's the same as the time of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets. So, when the prophets spoke about the future kingdom, they were speaking about Christ, because Christ is the one who brings about the future kingdom. And you can't bring about the future kingdom until He suffers for sins. That has to happen first. And so, see that? That's about Jesus. It's about Christ, folks. The Old Testament's about Christ. You look at Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27. No, I don't think that every Sunday morning is supposed to be a how to be saved sermon. But I think every sermon should point to Christ. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27. This is on the Emmaus Road. This is Jesus Himself. And He's walking with His two disciples who are discouraged because of what had happened. And He says to them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You know, if you're looking for Him, you'll find Him. He's there. God has spoken. He's spoken in several ways. He's spoken through various means. And He's spoken with confirmation. And the Bible is God speaking. You want to say, what's the Bible? The Bible is God talking to us. And that's why we need to read it. And that's why we need to memorize it. That's why we need to come back to it again and again and again. And again, say, why do you keep reading the same book over and over and over again? Because God took somewhere under 72 hours out of 4,000 years that He was even giving any special revelation. And it took about 72 hours out of that 4,000 years to give us this. We need to pay attention to it. It's that important. God has spoken. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, no. Well, let's pray, but we're not going to close the service. We have to take an offering. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you for revealing yourself in it. We know some things to be said yet about general revelation and whatnot, but we do thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we have this diverse times or sundry times in diverse manners, words that say with clarity what we need to know concerning you and concerning how to be saved. We're thankful that the heavens tell us you exist, but we thank that you didn't leave us without information to condemn us, but that you gave us your word to save us and to guide us and to instruct us and to conform us to your image. And we thank thee, Father, in Jesus' name for these things. Amen.